right, well, we're going to go ahead and get to the sermon tonight, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We looked at verse 13 alone just last time, and tonight we're going to be considering verses 14 through 20, but verse 13 really is what spurred the thoughts in the rest of this chapter, and it's what makes it possible. It makes possible the application of them. So what we're going to do, we'll read verse 13 as well, but really focus on verses 14 through 20 tonight. And so we'll go ahead and get right into it. If you're able, if you would, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. We'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and start our reading here in verse number 13. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he writes, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So the title of tonight's message is Strong Churches Endure Persecution. Strong churches don't fold under persecution. Strong churches don't shrink back and hide in the shadows under persecution. Strong churches don't take a back seat under persecution, but strong churches endure persecution. So may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated tonight. We'll get into the message here. You know, I find that it is better to learn from someone else's experience rather than your own. Now, what I mean by that is that while learning the actual skill requires doing it yourself until you've mastered it, so you're going to gain experience that way, it is better to learn the concept of the skill, what works and what doesn't work, from someone else who has already gone through the experience that you are dealing with. In the world of, we'll say, military strategy, strategists will study the tactics of military masterminds throughout history. They'll go back to the ancient Greeks and even before that, and they'll study their tactics, seeking to understand how they thought, what was their line of thinking, and how then that they could appropriate those tactics into a more modern application. And by learning from the experience of someone who achieved a victory in a similar situation, it is then possible to apply similar tactics and overcome their enemy. So this idea, however, is not exclusive to just military strategists. Otherwise, we're all out of luck, and I'm not sure what we can learn here tonight, because I don't think any of us are military strategists. I'm not either. However, Paul, he encouraged the Thessalonian church to employ similar methods. He wanted them to think the same way that a military strategist would think. They were in the midst of persecution, and Paul, he commended them in how they were learning from more established churches and how to handle it. You see, he talked about that they were learning from the churches in Judea and modeling that, and he was commending them. He reassured them that they were doing the right thing in looking to and mimicking the Judean churches in how they handled persecution. So in verses 14 through 16, we see this about strong churches. Strong churches become stronger by learning from and imitating stronger churches. Well, that makes sense. Because they had done what was studied last time in verse 13. Because that Because they applied verse 13 into their lives, because they had appreciated the Word of God, because they accepted it as genuinely being from God, and then they applied it to their lives, because they did those things, they began to experience the persecution that accompanies a church that is sold out for Jesus Christ. You get a church that's sold out for Christ, and you can bet there's going to be a big fat target on their back given there by Satan himself and the world. They do not want to see God's work be accomplished in that way, and so they're going to do whatever they can to stop it. And so just as the churches in Jerusalem and Judea were persecuted by the Jews, the Thessalonian church was experiencing persecution at the hands of their own countrymen, of the Gentiles. Now, of course, it was the unbelieving Jewish unbelievers who then stirred up the unbelieving Gentiles into acting out against this new body of believers. If you were to reference Acts chapter 17, that records when the home of Jason, he was a new convert, it was assaulted by a mob. This Jewish crowd stirred up this mob, and they went to Jason's house looking for Paul and his companions, but they had already fled. They weren't there anymore. And so they brought Jason before the magistrates and were throwing a big fit about it. And so it was the persecution that they were facing at the hands of their own countrymen. So by modern application, if a Christian is truly making an effort to appropriate the Word of God into their life, if you are truly taking the Word of God, reading what it says, and then looking inwardly at your life and saying, okay, my life does not conform to what I just read right here, so I'm going to make that change, and I'm going to make my life conform to that, you can bet that the world will take notice. The churches in Judea faced constant and heavy persecution at the hands of their own countrymen. And so Paul was drawing this comparison, he was bringing it to their attention, and then he was commending them for how they were enduring the persecution faithfully, following the example that had been set by the Judean churches. But then let's take a moment, though, and let's consider the end of those who stand in opposition to the gospel. Let's consider what happens to them. We see in verse number 15 how that they please not God. Paul is talking about the Jews in this instant. They please not God. This is a fairly simple statement to wrap our heads around because, of course, it doesn't please God to oppose the gospel. There's nothing very difficult to understand about that. The Jews had for generations killed their own prophets, and it all culminated in the event of them killing Jesus Christ the Lord himself. And of course, it's no wonder that if they would kill the master, then they would go after it for the disciples and his followers as well. Because of this, Paul said that they failed to please God. But then notice, Paul also said that they were contrary to all men. They were contrary to all men. He explained what this meant by pointing out how that the Jews actively sought to keep salvation from the rest of the world. What was it they did? They forbid the disciples to speak to the Gentiles, lest they get saved. They did not want the Gentiles to have the message of salvation. The Jews wanted the salvation that comes from God to be confined and exclusively held by the Jews. They wanted to be God's people only. They didn't want the Gentiles to have a piece of that pie. They liked the idea that, I am one of God's people, and you're not. They like that. Think about the pride and how that could lift someone up into thinking that they're better than someone else because I am one of God's chosen people. Go away, scum, Gentile. Their culture had grown to such a point to where they hated the Gentiles, anyone who was not a Jew, so much that they would rather see that person never have a chance to get right with God and have a place with Him in heaven, and they'd want them to burn in hell forever, all because of their pride of being God's people. They hated the Lord Jesus and His followers, but they hated all the non-Jews even more. In all of this, Paul said that they were filling up their sins constantly, and that the cup of God's wrath against them because of it was almost full. In fact, their judgment would come swiftly in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. They finally breached God's limit of patience, and God sent Rome to destroy and wipe out Jerusalem and disperse the Jews throughout the world. And that destruction lasted until about, 1948, somewhere in there, when they finally became a nation again. That was a long dispersion. All those who are actively opposing the spread of the gospel are filling up the cup of God's wrath against them. The time of the Gentiles, that's what we're living in right now, the time of the Gentiles will soon come to an end when our iniquities have finally reached the limit of God's patience and forbearance. That's what God's waiting for. I don't necessarily think it's God's waiting for the last person that's going to be saved to get saved before He comes back. I think it's more everybody who wants to get saved, get on the boat before this cup fills up. And I think God's timeline is based on when that cup fills up, not necessarily when the last person who's going to get saved gets saved. Does that make sense? God's not watching that, in my opinion, in my understanding of the Scriptures. But I believe God is waiting for that cup of the time of the Gentiles to be filled up. And when it's full to the brim, okay, get my people out. I'm now pouring out my wrath upon all of those for their sin and their iniquity that chose not to trust the only way out, Jesus Christ. To not fall by the wayside and to remain a strong church, what we need to do, we need to look at how churches that are stronger than our own have endured persecution. And then do the same thing. Mimic them. We need to observe churches that are out there in the world and actively facing persecution. Do the litmus test of spirituality. Are they really a strong church in that sense? And if they are, okay, how are they enduring persecution? You know, we're not enduring that yet, but there's going to be a time when we will be, and we want to make sure that we're ready for it. We don't want to be caught with our bridges down unexpectedly, and all of a sudden here comes persecution. We're not ready for it. We want to be ready for it, and so let's keep our eye out on these churches that are facing it, that are staying strong, that are not falling away. They're not giving in to the temptation just to close the doors and shut down and call it quits. They're going to stick in there. They're going to keep preaching the Word of God. They're going to keep trying to see souls saved. Those are the kinds of churches that we need to look at and see, how are they enduring the persecution? Learn from that. And then when the time comes and we face the same persecution, we have a game plan. We're ready. Yeah, trust in the Lord, but trust in the Lord, and let's have a little bit of understanding in how to do that. Let's not be, what's the phrase I'm trying to think of? It just escaped me. It's there, but it's not. Let's not be unprepared for the sake of, we'll just trust the Lord. Yes, we need to trust God. We cannot do this without Him. But the whole attitude of, well, we're just going to trust God and we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. There we go. That's what it was. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. I'm sorry, my friends. That's not good enough. That's not going to cut it when we're dealing with the Word of God and how to live the Christian life. If you want to use the bridge analogy, okay, we're on the bridge. We're at it. So we need to figure out what we're going to do, because this is the Golden Gate Bridge. It's really long, and we can see the enemy right there coming towards us. So we're on the bridge. We're crossing it. We need to have a game plan. So we need to find look at churches that are stronger than us, and then mimic them and how they handle the persecution. That's what Paul was commending the Thessalonians for doing. They were facing the persecution at the hands of their own countrymen, but then they were looking at the churches in Judea, in Jerusalem, that were first experiencing the persecution, and they said, that's how they do it. Okay, well, then that's what we're going to do. And he was commending them for that action. And so, hey, that's going to be our game plan. That's what we'll need to do. But also here, we see in verses 17 through 20, enduring persecution is possible through the power of Christ and keeping our eye on the end result. You see, Paul desired so strongly to be present with the believers in Thessalonica. He wanted to be there so bad. His initial trip there was cut short rather swiftly, forcing him to flee to Berea. He wasn't able to spend the time there that he so desired. And so he wanted them to know, however, that even though he could not be there in person, he was there in spirit. He was praying for them. He was lifting them up before the Lord. You know, there's just something comforting, encouraging about knowing that someone who cares about you is actively thinking about you and praying for you. It means a lot to me when I get a text message from someone saying, hey, praying for you. That's just encouraging. It reminds me that I'm not alone in this, and that there are others out there who care about me, who care about how I'm doing, and they want me to succeed. They don't want me to fail. They want me to succeed. So what they're doing is they're lifting me up before the Lord and saying, Lord, hey, be with Brother Andrew, or whatever, protect him, encourage him, or whatever their prayer is. Just those little texts that say, hey, praying for you, Pastor, praying for you, brother. Oh, those are great. But you know what? It's encouraging when other people get them too. By quick show of hands, who's ever received a text message like that, or maybe an email, or just a verbal? Several hands. Was it encouraging? Yeah, praise the Lord. It's encouraging. And that's one way we can encourage the saints, encourage the brethren. Let them know you're praying for them. By God's mercy, when I get those texts or messages, it's typically during a time when I'm struggling. And it's exactly what I need at that very moment. You know, it's just coincidence that I got that text message when I did. I really needed it then. I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in a God. Not just a God. I believe in the God. He knew I needed that, and so he put it on someone's heart, and they sent it. Praise the Lord. Never underestimate the power in a simple praying for you text message. It could make someone's day. Just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonian church by texting them, praying for you, he didn't text them. Well, he sent them a letter. That's text. Amen. Yeah, I can make that work. Just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonian church by telling them of his earnest desire to be with them, we too can encourage someone greatly by letting them know that we're thinking about them. Paul actually tried multiple times to go and visit the church in Thessalonica. But you know what? More important things kept coming up. More important things than the people in Thessalonica, right? No, that's not what the text says. He was hindered. He was hindered in going to the people there. And not just, you know, hindered, like he got a broken wheel on his cart. His mule didn't want to go. That's not the kind of hindered that happened. It was Satan himself. But, oh, the organ. It's making a noise. Yeah, the organ's making a loud noise. Thought a bomb was about to go off. Is this bulletproof? Thank you, Brother Grace. Let's see here. Satan himself was trying to interfere and keep Paul from going to Thessalonica and encouraging the believers there. When the work of God is on fire and growing, you can guarantee that Satan is going to try and snuff it out. He's going to do everything he can to extinguish it, or at the very least, hinder its progress. Though we can't actually know for sure, we can only make guesses as at what it was that hindered Paul and how Satan did it. What is interesting about his use of the word hindered is that the sense in which the word was used is to be hindered or to be entangled, to be or become involved in some task or role to the point that it interferes with other activities conceived of as being or becoming intertwined in a line to the point of immobility. Blah, 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 dictionary talk for, it's almost as if he was trying to go somewhere, but then got tangled up in fishing line and then had to figure out how to get out. And that's why he wasn't able to go. He was pressed with an immediate task that demanded his attention that prevented him from doing what he really wanted to do. That's the meaning of the word hindered. It's Satan would throw things in Paul's path that would demand his immediate attention in order to delay him from going to see the believers in Thessalonica. Paul was saying that Satan was causing so many issues, he was essentially tied up and had to figure out how to untangle himself. And that task kept him from his strong desire to go and visit them. The word also is used in the military context, meaning to cut into or impede. Now, this was a tactic that soldiers would use to slow down their enemies. They would find sections of roads that were impassable on either side. You have to use the road, and they would go and they would cut into the road, making it difficult, if not impossible, to drive a cart or a horse or some animal to go over it. They would hinder the progress of the enemy by damaging the roads. We even use this tactic today by destroying roads and bridges in an attempt to disrupt the enemy's supply lines. This is a age-old and well-used tactic, and it's effective. The point Paul was making was that Satan viewed the Thessalonian church as a threat and was personally involved in trying to starve them out by cutting off their supply lines of spiritual teaching and nourishment. Now, just a brief side note, but something that I believe is worth mentioning. This word hindered, the word used here is only used three times in the New Testament, this version of the word hindered. It shows up first in Romans chapter 15, verse 22, where Paul uses it in the exact same context that we find here in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, which we find to be the second use of the word. What's unique is how the word is used by the Apostle Peter for the third time it's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He writes, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, referring to the wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Peter reveals the fact that depending on the way that a husband treats his wife and acts toward her, it can have a detrimental effect on his prayer life. Husbands, your prayer won't be able to make it to God if you are not loving and treating your wife the way God tells you you ought to be. It very well could be that the reason it seems like your prayers are falling on deaf ears, it seems like your prayers are going unanswered, it very well could be is that you're not treating your wife the way you're supposed to be treating her. Are you dwelling with her according to knowledge? Are you trying to understand her wants, her needs, her desires? Are you giving honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel? Are you being careful with how you, will say, handle her thoughts, her emotions, her feelings? Are you treating her as a joint heir, as an equal? Or are you claiming the authority of the husband, demanding your wife be in subjection to you? Just a thought. Now, Paul, back in our text here, showed the Thessalonian believers that enduring persecution was worth everything by pointing out the ultimate result of faithfulness. He said, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not knowing that you will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns? He ended it with, for ye, you, the church in Thessalonica, ye are our glory and our joy. Paul basically was saying, enduring suffering and being persecuted is worth it, because being a faithful Christian means that there will be more people saved and in heaven. Jesus himself taught us that if we are facing persecution, we are doing something right, and God will reward it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, if you don't believe me, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, that's just one verse, Pastor. Okay, fine, you got me there. How about Luke chapter 6, verse 23? Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You see, persecution, it's not something to fear. We don't need to fear persecution. Rather, honestly, we need to embrace it. We need to embrace persecution because, again, that means we're doing something right. We are honoring God by living our life in such a way that Satan's taking notice and he's trying to put a stop to it. He says, if you keep living this way, people will see the example that you're setting and will want to know more about how can I live like that? How can I have what you have? I want that. And they will then have their own souls converted and become children of God as well, taking people away from Satan's fold, if you want to call it that. And nothing makes Satan more angry than seeing anything that bears the image of God, anything that reminds him of God, he hates. And that's why he hates us so much. And he'll do everything he can to bring us down with him into the pits of hell for judgment for no other purpose than just saying, ha, God, I got another one. That's it. And so when he sees someone living for Christ, when he sees someone sold out, doing everything they can to conform their life into the image of Christ, he says, that person's going to have an effect, not for my benefit, but for God's, and I got to put a stop to that. Persecution is not something we need to fear, but rather we need to embrace it. the world. It persecuted Christ unto death. Wow, that sounds kind of final. Was it? Not for Jesus. We can therefore be certain that they will do the same to those who follow him. Let's face the facts. They persecuted Jesus all the way to death. We're a far cry from Jesus Christ. If they're willing to do that to him, what's going to stop them from doing that to us? Take comfort in Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You know, this goes contrary to anything that we've been taught as Americans. I've had to reshape my thinking around this because, man, if someone throws me into jail falsely, I'm going to be mad about it. I'm going to be angry. And I'm like, I'm going to get a lawyer, and I'm going to sue all of you for this. And I'll do everything I can to just prove to the law that they were wrong for doing this to me. I'm innocent. This isn't right. But that's not the right spirit to have. Jesus himself says, hey, this is going to happen. Some of you will be cast into prison unjustly because of your faith. But don't fear. Yeah, but Jesus, what? They're going to put me on death row. They're not even going to keep me there for 30, 40, 50 years like they do the murderers. They're going to execute me next week. Yeah, okay. Don't fear. Be strong. Take courage. Be faithful. Don't give in. Be faithful even unto death. But God, I have a family. God, I need to be there to help raise my children, to make sure that they know how to live for you with their life. Well, what greater way can you teach them that by showing them exactly what it means to be a Christian and even taking your faith all the way to the death? What greater lesson is there than that? Your kids are like, man, I miss my dad, or I miss my mom. What happened? Well, they refused to give up on God. They refused to back away from what God's word taught. You know what? I respect that. That encourages me. That shows me this is real. This is worth following. This is worth living, because they were willing to die upon it and for it. We're reminded again of the power of Christ and the extent of faithfulness in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. There's more to life than life. There's more to living than living. We ought not to hold our mortality, our breath of life, so tight that God can't use us the way he desires to use us. We ought to value serving God, following him in whatever way and direction he leads, more than even the desire for life itself. Sounds kind of contrary to what you would say would be common sense. Like, wait a minute. I need my life to live for God. Well, we see plenty of examples where sometimes, in order to have a greater impact for the cause of Christ, God needs your death. I can't help but think of martyrs throughout history who people observing their very execution, that was the moment that they knew that person was standing for righteousness, and that what they were doing was right. And that's when they themselves called on Christ to save them. And the cause of Christ actually flourishes under persecution. Because people see others genuinely sold out for something that's real. And we all long for something that's real. Nobody wants fake. Nobody wants a cheap knockoff. We want the real thing. And that's exactly what we have. The reward God gives to the faithful believer is far greater than the cost we must pay at the hands of persecution, even if that cost is our very life. The reward that we get from that is so much greater and bigger. Not that we need to do it for the reward, but it's just saying that should be an encouragement that, hey, this isn't for nothing. This is actually a good thing that we're doing. Real joy, you know, the kind that can only come from God. Real joy that can only come from God and that no man can ever take away can only be found in the life of a believer who makes it their business, their mission in life, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever manner he deems fitting. God has a different plan for each and every one of us. But the objective is the exact same. To love God, love others, and spread the gospel. Whatever God's plan for your life is, and what it would shape up and look like, that's going to differ by person, by person, by person. But if you're following God's will, and whatever that looks like, we will all be honoring God, loving others, because that's what God did, and then spreading the gospel. Are you living in accordance with God's will for your life? If you're not born again, that is the very first thing that you need to get taken care of, for that is the will of God for every single person. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He sacrificed himself on the cross and rose again on the third day. He did all of that for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. If you but repent, turn away from your sin and ask God to forgive you, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe indeed that he is the Son of God. The Bible says that he'll forgive you of your sins, that he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness and bring you into his family as a holy child of God. The Christian life doesn't come without its hardships. Let's be honest. Let's be real. The Christian life doesn't come without its fair share of hardships. But the rewards and blessings make it the only lifestyle that's actually worth living. Trust Jesus today for your salvation. Believer, fully embrace Jesus Christ and the Christian life. The strength needed to do that can only come from a life that is surrendered to Jesus. Strong Christians can endure persecution through the help of Jesus Christ. Strong churches are made up of strong Christians. So are you helping to contribute to a strong church? Just be faithful to God's word. Be faithful to him. Follow his word. Do that in the strength of the Lord, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, and then you too will be strong indeed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the message that you had Paul give to the Thessalonian believers here in our text. Lord, the admonition that we can learn from it. Help us, Lord, to, when we approach your word, approach it with the mindset of, regardless of our preconceived ideas, our preconceived convictions even, or thoughts, that whatever we find in your word, Lord, that we would cast away whatever we originally thought, and then, Lord, we would apply what we read in your word into our lives. And that be the standard with which we follow and make our decisions from. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Help us to to be a strong people, to be a strong church, to live for you in all that we do, Lord. Help us, give us the strength. Help give us the strength to be completely sold out, living for you, Lord. But then protect us, Father, because that will place a target on our backs. Satan's not going to like it when we're doing what we can to live for you. So God, I pray for your protection as we do just that. Help us, Lord, to make a difference in this community. Lord, I pray that you help us to reach Centralia with the gospel of Christ, and that many souls and lives will be changed as a result. We love you, God. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.